We're in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the first 19 verses of this 12th chapter, and we're going to consider a trip to town. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.' Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, said on it, 'As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So, as we begin a study of this 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, we recognize that we are studying the closing hours of the Lord's ministry and of his life here on earth. He has come to Jerusalem for the last time. He's going to give his final witness, his final testimony, knowing full well that he's going to experience rejection and crucifixion awaited him. None of the coming events in the chapters to follow are going to catch Jesus by surprise. Nothing takes place in this or any of the other gospel accounts that Jesus was not fully aware of, that he didn't see coming, that he didn't know was going to take place. In fact, for this very reason, he came from heaven. That was the express purpose, to come and to die for lost men. But notice something here, excuse me, in verses 12 through 19. As we read over those verses, you notice that there's an expectation and an anticipation of the people caught up in the moment. They've seen some exciting things take place. And the more they see happen, the more excited they become, the more their expectations grow, the more they anticipate wonderful things are going to take place. But it is in direct contrast what they're thinking, excuse me, what they're thinking and what they're looking for is in direct contrast to what the Lord truly desires for his own as he sets forth in the first 11 verses. He's made it very clear that he's coming as a suffering servant, that he's coming in humble obedience to the Father, that is coming for a purpose that has been designed since the foundation of the world, and it doesn't match the expectation of what the people are looking for. Look at verses 12 and 13, and let me get a drink of water. Not that I expect that's going to help any, but it's not going to hurt. Verse 12 says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" So you get a sense of what the people are expecting. The putting down of the palm branches is something that at this point had already been going on for probably two centuries. It was something that was commonly done when the folks were in anticipation of a deliverer, of a Messiah coming into town. They would also do it when a new king was coronated and they brought him into town. So it's something that had been going on, and so it demonstrates that at least in the minds of a fair number of those Jewish people, they recognize Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, they missed the whole reasoning behind it. They didn't understand the correct concept of his Messiahship, but they did recognize him as the coming Messiah, and they wanted to honor him in that very fashion. I kind of get the impression, when I was a lot younger, I was kind of fascinated with the music of Neil Diamond. And one of the phrases in one of his songs that I recalled simply says, "Have you ever heard of a frog who dreamed of being a king and then became one?" That's kind of what's going on here. Jesus did not have any unrealistic expectations, any unrealistic dreams. But indeed, he's coming as the frog, if you will. He's coming as the humble, yielded, willing, obedient servant. And over here, the crowd's trying to make him this king. And they're not looking at him as the deliverer for their spiritual needs. They're looking at him as the deliverer from their oppression to Rome. So basically, you got two groups of people, two entirely different views of what's going on. Verse 14 and 15 again. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a colt's donkey.'" Now, again, if a newly ordained king was coming into the city, he would have been riding on a steed, a white charger, if you will. And there would have been all kinds of hoopla around that. When someone came riding in on a donkey, it was a sign of utter humiliation. So even the way that Jesus approaches the city, he's trying to get them to understand that you don't see exactly and understand exactly what my kingdom is all about. Jesus was not forced by his enemies or by the circumstances of the day to come into town riding on a donkey. That was his choice. That was the will of the Father. That was to be the demonstration that he was coming as a humble servant. Now, in verse 16 it says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first." They're thinking, he's coming into town. We see all of this expectation and all of this anticipation on the parts of the people. Maybe things have changed a little bit. Maybe all of this talk about his dying has changed. Maybe the plan's different. They didn't understand what was going on. They couldn't see how all of this was playing into the plan that God had already determined. And it's easy for us to find fault. It's easy for us, with 2,000 years of hindsight and with the written account of what took place, it's easy for us to find fault with those disciples, saying, how could they not understand? How could they miss the true meaning? How could they think that anything had changed? And yet, bear in mind, they were living in the moment. They were living in the midst of something that was totally new and unthought of before. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, after Jesus had risen from the grave and returned to heaven, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. Can you imagine the relief and the joy that those moments must have brought to those disciples? Every dream that they had concerning Jesus as the Messiah had been dashed when He was crucified. Every hope they had that they had followed the right one, that Jesus indeed was the Son of God, even though they probably still believe that, they're brokenhearted because now they can't see how it's possibly going to happen. He's dead. He's not here any longer. But the risen Lord appears to them. He appears to the disciples. He appears to a group of 500 people. He's demonstrating that He is indeed alive and that He is glorified. And then they begin to start remembering things that He said and how they play into the plan. It's kind of like you're getting ready to take a test. Think back to your days in school. And I know it's hard for some of us to think that far back. But think of your days in school. And you sat in class. Now see, I did really well in college simply because I have somewhat of a photographic memory. I can look at a page of notes and I can pretty well memorize that page of notes. And it can stay in my mind long enough to where I have to regurgitate back the things that I need to, and then it's gone. You know, once I know I don't need those notes anymore, it's gone. The picture's blank. But I can remember those situations when something the professor may have mentioned that I would sit in class and think, I wonder if that's important. I wonder if I'm going to ever hear that again or if I'm going to ever have to repeat. And so I make a little note somewhere in my note-taking. And then when I'm doing my study, I see that little note. And it occurs to me that I wrote that for a reason. I may have forgotten why I even wrote that down. But then come exam time, sure enough, there's a question regarding that note. And the joy that came to me just in remembering what the man had said. And basically that's what's going on with these disciples. Now they're remembering. Jesus said these very things were going to happen. And even though we forgot them, even though we didn't pay the attention perhaps that we should have, now we see them taking place. So we see that while the people had visions of a great kingdom and a wonderful Messiah in King Jesus, note that what was really at the center of Jesus' heart was what's in verses 1 through 10, where He's describing His death and all the humility that surrounds it. Now, as you read those first 10 verses, which we've already read, three people are mentioned. We see that they each represent something of Christ's desire for us. I want to read verses 2 and 3. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was the one of those who sat at the table with Him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So I see those three people, and immediately three things come to mind. I see service, I see fellowshipping, and I see worshiping. When I look at Martha, I see service. When we come to know the Lord as Savior, when we come to know Jesus in a personal way, we understand that we're no longer our own. We're no longer our own master. And how wonderful it is that we have the opportunity to serve the Master who has done so much for us, That's what we see is going on with Martha. She knows Jesus as a friend, but she also recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and she counts it a privilege to be able to do service to Him. I find it difficult to understand how people can profess to be saved, can profess to know Jesus as personal Savior, but they give no evidence whatsoever of any desire to serve Him. And having said that, statistically, I realize I'm speaking to 80% of the congregation. 80% of the church, not just this church. But in any church, statistically speaking, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. So the other 20% of the work is being done by the other 80% of people. It baffles me that someone who professes to love the Lord, professes to be thankful for what the Lord has done for them, what the Lord has given them, have no desire to serve Him in much of any capacity. I heard of an aged preacher once make a statement at a conference, and it was Vance Havner, if I remember correctly. And he was 300 years old when I saw him last. He was coming up the steps at the convention center and onto the stage, and they literally had to help lift his legs to get to each step. And yet when he got on that stage, you'd never know that anything was wrong with him, other than he looked old. He was a very old man. But he stood up and he made the comment that when you get up to do something. Don't just get up and do nothing. And he was talking about his relationship and his service of the Lord. Here's a man who served the Lord as a preacher all his life. Vance Havner was one of the sermon writers for Billy Graham. In case you didn't know that Billy Graham had sermon writers. He did, you know, how the president has speech writers. Billy Graham, a lot of evangelists have sermon writers. They don't write all his sermons. He doesn't preach them word for word, but they build sermons and they give him the material. Vance Havner was one of those that had the privilege of being a sermon writer for Billy Graham. As an old man, he was still doing that. As an old man, he's still preaching faithfully the gospel. So his comment was simply that, when you wake up, get up, and when you get up, do something. Do something productive. And that's good advice to us today. The second one that we look at here is Lazarus. If we look at Martha and we see service, we look at Lazarus and we see fellowship. Obviously, it takes two people to have genuine fellowship. It takes at least two before fellowship can really take place. And while Martha is busy serving, she's doing the thing that God has laid on her heart. While she's busy serving, here is Lazarus, her brother, who is busy sitting at the table talking with Jesus. Now, I'm sure Lazarus had a lot to talk about. I'm sure he had a lot to say. There was a lot of thanks to be offered. There was a lot that they had to discuss. And Lazarus thought it was important enough to sit and to have fellowship with God, just to talk with the Lord. It's important that we fellowship with the Lord. The Spirit becomes so real to us as we grow in our faith. The Holy Spirit becomes so real to us as we grow in our faith that our fellowship becomes greater and I think becomes more real each time we have fellowship with the Lord. I fear that many, many Christians totally miss out on fellowshipping with the Lord. Because the basis of their prayer life, perhaps, is simply a list of wants and needs. How would you like it if your closest friend, and by the way, you are the Lord's closest friend, but how would you like it if your closest friend only ever wanted to talk to you about what you could do to help them, what they needed, and how you could supply their need? Pretty soon you'd get tired of that. Pretty soon you'd be looking for a new best friend. Someone that you could actually fellowship with. Someone that you could carry on a conversation with. Someone that you could help to grow and they could help you to grow. And we can do that with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It's kind of like I don't know if you've ever seen in an old church a huge old pipe organ where they used to have to pump the bellows to make the thing play. There had to be air, so there had to be a guy in the back pumping the bellow to make sure that there was enough air to make music. If indeed there was no wind, there was no music. If there is no Holy Spirit, there is no ministry. There is no fellowship. There is no service. There is no worship. So we have to have fellowship with the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit, even as we see the example of Lazarus. And then we look at Mary. Verse 3 says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair." So while Martha is busy serving, and she's doing that because that's what God has laid on her heart at that point. And she learned that lesson earlier, that it's not necessarily that you're playing second fiddle when you're serving and your sister's busy visiting or worshiping. You do what God leads you to do. Obviously, her spiritual gift was serving. So Martha is serving. She's doing the thing that God has laid on her heart. Lazarus is enjoying fellowship. Those two things build on each other, by the way. The more you serve the Lord, the more you're going to want to fellowship with Him. And the more you fellowship with Him, the deeper desire you're going to have to serve Him. So those things build on each other. But then we look at Mary, and she's not involved in serving Him right now. She's not involved in service. She's not involved in fellowship. She's involved in worship. She takes this very costly, fragrant oil, and she breaks the vial, and she anoints Jesus' feet with it. And then she dries His feet with her hair. And all of that is done as an act of worship. It's not done for show. It's not done for the praise and the accolades of others in the room. In fact, Jesus, knowing the heart of each and every one of us, knew her heart. And when Judas Iscariot made the beef about the ointment not being sold for 300 denarii, which he wanted to get his hands on, I'm glad that the scripture pointed out he didn't do it because he cared about the poor. He did it because he wanted the money. So when he makes that statement, Jesus very plainly says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She is worshiping me, understanding what my future holds, understanding perhaps more than most others in his circle of close friends, even his disciples, having perhaps a clearer understanding of what Jesus' earthly ministry and what his earthly kingdom was really all about." So, those three things that we see involved in three different people need to be a part of our experience in our relationship with the Lord. There are times when we need to be people of service. There are times when we need to do things that need to be done. And there are a fair number. I don't know, because I've never taken the time to count. If I started to enumerate, I could probably come up with the names off the top of my head. But there's a good number of people in this church that faithfully serve this church. Thus, they serve the Lord by doing things that no one else knows anything about. They don't do it to be seen. They don't do it to be thanked. Many times, nobody else knows they've even done it. You're to be commended for that. That's something that ought to typify all of us. Whether it's someone who takes care of making sure there's pretty flowers in the auditorium. Whether it's someone who makes sure that the outdoors and the area around the church looks good. Whether it's someone who does things for the facilities that need to be done. Whether it's someone who prepares a meal for someone who's hungry. Whether it's someone who does something benevolent. Whether it's someone who cleans the bathrooms every week. It's an amazing thing that people faithfully serve the Lord. You've got it down right. We're to serve. We're also to fellowship. It's good to be able, even in a small group like this, it's good to be able to come to fellowship with one another and hence fellowship together with the Lord. But there needs to be private time. There needs to be time between you and your Lord. When no one else is around, there's no interruptions. And you just talk to the Lord. I once had a person say, well, you know, you say things like that. You talk like just having a conversation with God. And I said, well, yeah, that's pretty much what I'm talking about. Well, how do you do that? How do you have a conversation with God? How do you have a conversation with your earthly father? You talk to him. You talk to your dad. You have the same prerogative to talk to your heavenly father in that fashion. Just carry on a conversation. Well, I can't think of anything to say. And my response to that is, if you can't think of anything to say, just start bragging on his son. That'll just thrill the heart of God. If you can't think of anything else to say, just start bragging on Jesus. And you'll be amazed at the fellowship and how your fellowship with God will grow. And then, not only the service and the fellowship, but worship. Obviously, in the group of people I'm looking at right now, and others, I realize there's others who are normally here on Sunday night. But you understand the importance of worship. I understand that I'm not the key to your worship. The instrument is not the key to your worship. The key to worship is you enter into the presence of God. And you allow all the things, the music, the reading of God's Word, the opportunity to worship God in giving, you allow all of that to prepare your heart to receive a word from God. And you have the opportunity to respond to that. And you come, hopefully, to meet God in this place. That you can worship and thank Him and praise Him for who He is and what He is. So we serve, we fellowship, and we worship. Any questions?